24, read verse 4. Any of these wires and gadgets.
We better turn it the other way. Forgive me. Forgive me.
Thank you. Matthew chapter 24, verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And there shall be many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. And because of iniquity, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all the nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come into the down to take anything out of the house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them which have suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor even shall be. And except those days be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you these things. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there shall the eagles be gathered together. Lord will bless his word. I think we've got it all clear in our minds now that this chapter, the passage we're going to look at, has nothing to do with the past. It has everything to do with the future. Consequently, we shall not be looking back to the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70, but we shall be looking forward to events that will take place after the rapture. Be clear about that, shouldn't we? The Lord might come and take you and I home to die. If he does, 7 years plus, so we'll say, 7 years plus, Christ will come in his glory and reign. The passage before us fits in that 7 years plus. And the events that we're going to talk about this afternoon will take us up to the moment when our Lord Jesus Christ appears, and the events that our Brother Paisley will deal with will take us from the appearing of Christ just slightly on into the future. Now, this is a very interesting chapter, and first of all, let me say that the first section corresponds with Revelation chapter 6. Whereas in Revelation chapter 6, you have the Lord Jesus and he breaks the seals. There's one after another, the seals are opened. So you have one vision after another, received by the seer, beginning with the Antichrist and going on from that moment. That's how the opening section, opening part of our section will be handled this afternoon. We shall find that section in Revelation chapter 6 finishes with souls under the altar. The souls under the altar, I judge, are those who are slain during the first part of the 70th week of Daniel. The first 3.5 years, those that are beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, are the souls under the altar when you come to this particular seal in Revelation chapter 6. This chapter seems to divide itself in the same way, for you work forward, and coming down to verse 11 and verse 12, you have many are slain, many are persecuted, passing through all kinds of trials, summed up with the expression, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Fortunately, you don't come to the north of Scotland. You're not wee trees. And consequently, you don't believe that that has to do with endurance relative to salvation. For there are many of, I suppose, the saints of God in what we call the wee tree church. They trust Christ just as well as you and I do, but they're filled with morbidness because they don't know if they're going to endure to the end. We shall see that this passage has nothing to do with spiritual salvation whatsoever. That will make a healthy discussion, won't it? He that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Verse 13. Then verse 14, another very misunderstood verse. For, as you know, there are many, many dear saints living in our day. Many of them indulge in large gospel enterprises. And when you get down to basics and you talk to them, you say, well, why all this energy about preaching the gospel and getting souls saved? The gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world, and then shall the end come. And they interpret that to mean that the gospel of the grace of God has got to be preached in all the world before the Lord can come. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? That verse comes in this chapter. And so then you come down to verse 15. And you come to another interesting thing when you shall see the abomination of desolation. And I take it the abomination of desolation is erected on the wing of the temple at the middle of the Great Tribulation, at the same time possibly as the second beast makes an image of the first beast and commands all the world to worship it. And so you've got the super idol, the abomination of desolation. As a result of the erection of this super idol, which according to Daniel is coupled with the idea when the prince that shall come causes the sacrifice and oblation to cease, well then there will be great tribulation for God's people. So we have instructions here for them, verse 16, fleeing into the mountains, how urgent it is, chapter 17 and 18, the idea of women with children giving suck, the difficulty of fleeing in that day, and the idea of praying that their flight might not be in winter. We shall, I'm sure, have something to say about the fact that God is going to prepare a place in which he is going to hide his people during that second 3.5 years of tribulation day. You've got it in the Old Testament scriptures. Is it Isaiah chapter 26, an inner chamber where he's going to hide them? And Revelation chapter 12, a place in the desert where he's going to hide the woman, and so on. The idea of fleeing to a place of refuge because, verse 21, great tribulation. Now it's true to say that God's people have always gone through tribulation. The word of God says, in the world ye shall have tribulation. Common lot of the people of God, more so in some countries, but this is the tribulation, the great one. And it lasts for 3.5 years. Suppose you have particular expressions in the Word of God concerning that period. You have the time of Jacob's trouble. That puts his concentration on the nation of Israel. You have the great tribulation. You have the idea of the activity of the adversary against the remnant in that day. You have the day of the Lord. That's a judgment coming from the divine side. Remember, the day of the Lord comes slowly. It's going to creep up like a thief in the night and culminate in that great and notable day of the Lord. Same passage tells us that it's going to come upon them like travail upon a woman with child. Small beginning, developing pain, inevitable end. Day of the Lord is going to be like that. Those three terms, sometimes we use them interchangeably, but they do belong, roughly speaking, to the same period. Then we have another passage that will cause us some discussion, I suppose, verse 22. Except those days be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days are going to be shortened. We'll learn what the word saved means in that verse. Some of our brethren might have some suggestions, I haven't, as to just how the days are going to be shortened. And with those things in view, you proceed from verse 23 onwards, and you have the duplication again of sufferings and trials through which God's people are going to pass, and the false prophets that will develop at that time. Then when the temptation is for them to seek for the Lord in secret places, they're told not to believe it and not to do so, for as the lightning shineth out of the east, cometh out of the east and shineth unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Not to be secret. You think about the rapture. You get scoffed at by some folk for believing in the secret rapture of the saints. The Lord's coming without all these signs when he comes for the saints. But when he comes with the saints, manifest his bride. They will see him coming down from the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, in flaming fire, declaring vengeance on them that know not God. The publicness of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then for my last verse, for wheresoever the carcass is it the nation? Is it the remnant? There will the eagles be gathered together. For the eagles, the Gentile powers, the haters of Israel, the armies of the whole earth congregated for Armageddon. Well, we'll discuss that. So that's the passage that we have before us this afternoon. And we'll turn first of all to the first part of our section. And we shall notice that many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive men. And for that, I'm going to ask you now to turn in your Bible to the book of the Revelation, and we'll read, please, in Revelation chapter 6. And if you can carry these things in your mind, you'll be able to see the similarity between what our Lord says in Matthew chapter 24 and what the John seer is caused to say in the book of the Revelation chapter 6. It says in verse 1, I saw the Lamb open one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. And one of the four beasts said, come. Not come and see, but come. As though he's the master of ceremony, beckoning onto the stage, one person at a time, come. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. This is not the Christ who comes out riding upon a white horse in Revelation chapter 19. This is rather the Antichrist, the imitation of the real Christ. I want you to notice that he comes on the scene. He has a bow. He has no arrows. So he comes onto the scene as a man of peace and not a man of war. Then I read a crown was given unto him. It rather looks as though he wears a crown because he has had some victory in the past. You may not agree with me there, but he has a crown upon his head when he comes forth as this peaceful conqueror. He's already fought a battle, and he's won. In my own mind, I would take that back to the prophecy of Daniel, and I would think of this prince that shall come. And I want you to notice that in that day there are 10 kingdoms. Not Europe, of course. Please don't have any such foolish ideas that the EEC is in somewhere or other, those 10 kingdoms. No, there will be a 10 kingdom confederacy in that day. It won't be formed until after you and I have been raptured heavenward. And after those 10 horns have been established, shall we say 10 military powers, then a little horn, an 11th horn, will arise. Now, there are not 10 military powers in the EEC, and not 10 military powers yet established in the middle part of the world. So we won't start to guess. But there will be 10 military powers, and then an 11th, a little horn, will arise. That little horn, I understand, is going to overcome 3, and then the other 7 will throw in their lot with the little horn, and then you have a 10 kingdom confederacy. By the time you come to Revelation chapter 6, I suggest that little horn has fought his battle and won. And as he steps upon the stage of history here, he comes on as one who has conquered, but he comes to bring in peace. That is why I believe that the rapture will not, the rising of the Antichrist, the beast, will not take place immediately after the rapture, so I say 7 years plus. Mr. Lyon, one of our great English expositors, and Mr. Lacey, I suppose the greatest expositor in British assemblies of this century, both thought that there would be a period of about 40 years in between the rapture and the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. I think possibly if they lived in our day, they might have changed their minds. I just put it so briefly, 7 years plus. And so, in this 7 years plus, the first thing you have is the Antichrist coming on the scene. He went forth conquering and to conquer. And so our passage in Matthew chapter 24 begins with saying, I am Christ, and deceive many. Seal number one. That is followed by the expression, wars and rumors of wars. So you come back to Revelation again, and you read, and there went forth, verse 4, there went forth another horse that was red, and power was given unto him that sat thereon to take away peace from the earth, which seems to signify that the first peace, the first horse, the rider, will bring in a period of peace, take away peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. You have the idea in our chapter of wars and rumors of wars. Then in our chapter, you go down from the wars and rumors of wars, for verse 7, nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places, and these are covered by the next two horses of Revelation chapter 6. So, I leave talking there, and you can come in. This seems to me the parallel between Matthew chapter 24 and the book of Revelation chapter 6.
I have put some little thoughts on that.
Yes.
The first one I had was the sinister movement of peace.
Yes.
The head of the Roman Empire coming, the revived empire. And then the second one was the national and international unrest or serious anarchy.
Mm-hmm.
So we have sinister movements of peace and then serious anarchy. And then we have spiraling inflation. And suffering sinks and solar disturbances.
Yes.
I think that covers it.
Good. That covers it, doesn't it?
Covers it, yeah.
You've got that idea, you've got a man of peace first, and then you've war, and then you've rationing, and it seems to me so abominable in that day that the poor will be crushed down and have little, and there'll be no restriction on the oil and the wine, so that the rich will have plenty, the poor will have little, and then you get the beast and so on, and the various awful things that are going to happen in that day, all in the first 3.5 years, I judge, of the 70th week of Daniel.
Do you not have here then also, Mr. Gooding, the point at which that 70th week begins, the treaty, the peace guaranteed by that prince that shall come?
Yes, that's
the idea. Is that not really a...
Yes, but you've got, if your concentration is more on the middle of the week, when he breaks the...
Yes, but I mean the timing of it begins when that treaty is confirmed with the many for a week, and so that's where we are, the fall.
That's where we are at the beginning of the chapter.
Right. The beginning of the sorrows, isn't it?
Beginning the of sorrows, the birth pangs of sorrows.
The first 3.5 years.
That's right.
Beginning of sorrows, and then leading on to the second part of your Bible reading, the great tribulation, or the tribulation, the great one.
That's right.
This may not be a... a question easy to answer, but if these men are saying, "I am Christ," would that not make it necessary that a man who says, "I am Christ," that he come from apostate Israel?
Yes, I suppose that's almost essential, isn't it? Although, of course, you do have the fact, don't you? Getting off our subject a wee bit, but you do have the fact that in the past Israel has accepted the Herods, and they were Edomites, weren't they? And whether it be possible for Israelis to accept one who is not a Jewish stock, but you would think naturally that they would have one of their own men, and one who would claim some ancestry upon which he could base his claim.
Yes, and taking the first beast of Revelation 13, there is an element in that man that sometimes we overlook. It is the dragon who gives him his throne and his authority and his great power.
Exactly,
this is the natural attraction. We often talk about the man of great diplomacy and the man of great economics and the man of great political ability and all this, but actually there's something much deeper and greater. There is satanic ability there.
Yes.
Satan entering a man to use him as his instrument.
Is there any significance in the words in Daniel 11, "He regardeth not the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women," to indicate that he is an apostate Jew?
Because
the desire of women was the Messiah, wasn't
exactly
it?
Exactly, right, yes.
And he regardeth not the Messiah.
Yes.
He must come with false credentials, because Matthew 1 is the only living Jew that could claim the throne of David and the land promised to Abraham.
Exactly.
The genealogies were lost in A.D. 70, weren't they?
Right, yes.
So, if another shall come in his own name,
him he will receive. As our brother suggested here, there is behind the throne, isn't there, throughout the book of Revelation, there is Satan behind the throne. And just as in our day we believe, of course, that the powers that be are ordained of God, that God raises up people in our day, and yet we also gather from the Old Testament scriptures that there are mighty invisible powers behind thrones, so that God is overruling in the world scene in general, that you have the Prince of Peace and the Prince of Greece and the Prince of Persia, and so on. You always have invisible powers behind the throne. So that when you come to the book of the Revelation, God allows the Antichrist to rise, allows the beast to come into a prominent sphere, but behind that first beast, there is satanic power.
Yes.
And he exercises that satanic power, and presumably it is that through that satanic power that he takes his place as the prominence.
Yes.
Would you think?
Yes. He's obscure to begin with, but he rises to tremendous power because of the power of Satan behind him.
Exactly.
Would you link this with the temptation of Christ then? You know, all the kingdoms of the world are presented to the Lord Satan. He refused it from the hand of Satan, didn't he?
Yes.
The Father will place the crown upon his head. The word is diadem there, isn't it? Revelation 13, I'm thinking about.
Mm-hmm.
So this man receives the diadem at the hand of Satan.
Yes.
There's no other ruler that's been raised up. When you speak of Hussein or Hitler or anybody and say that Satan was behind it, but this is the first ruler in the world that ever was brought to prominence by the direct intervention of Satan.
Exactly. And you would say, I think, Harold, that halfway through his period of reign, he's there for 7 years, but halfway through his period of reign, when the harlot system is destroyed by the 10 kings, that then those 10 kings give their power to the beast, so that he has the power of a whole mass of nations behind him, as only almost universal slave, doesn't it?
So the Lord says here, "For many shall come in my name." We're more or less confining our thoughts to the one who will come. You know, it does say, "For many shall come in my name."
Well, many shall come. Yes, that is true. And of course, further down the chapter, you have verse 24, many false Christs, many false prophets, and no doubt during this period there will be many of them. But as you know, the book of the Revelation puts the emphasis on one, doesn't it? And he's left seven.
In something important here is that take heed that no man deceive you. I would take that to be the Jewish remnant that's waiting. Yes. And then you could wonder why it says in the next verse that there would be those that, or one that would come and say, "I am," and the definite article is, "the Christ, the anointed,"
yes,
"the Messiah." Now, to borrow the expression Jewish player, it would have to be here in this section. For anyone coming now would do the same that he did to Thomas. And in the future coming of Christ, they shall look upon him whom they fear.
Yes, right.
But they never accepted him. So right. At this point, the apostate part of the nation will be deceived with an unwounded imposter.
Yes, yes. In fact, in keeping with your statement, brother, that word, take heed, verse 4, really means to use your eyes and look.
Good.
See him. And the one who is the true Messiah, when they do see him, that's the exact word of Zechariah 12.
Right.
Seeing him, he is the wounded Christ.
That will mark him out.
Yeah.
Well, there will be forerunners. And while we look at this beyond the rapture, we do see today false Christ rising up. Not in this passage to the same degree. But before the final manifestation of this man of sin, there will be forerunners. Many will come claiming to be the Christ.
Yes.
And that has been right from the beginning, hasn't it, brother? There's been many false Christs.
Exactly, quite. Well, there were false messiahs even before the Lord Jesus came.
Right.
And there have been many left. What do you think about the passage in Zechariah? You know, is that a false Christ? I would rather think it is. What are these wounds in my hand?
I believe.
Or do you think that to be the...
I don't apply those words. I don't know whether what our brother Crawford is here, but I'll speak out for myself here. What are these wounds on thine hands? I think that is no reference at all to the Lord Jesus.
Right.
I think it's the search for false prophets, the clearing of the land prior to the setting up of the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And in the search, there are those that have wounds.
Yes, right.
What are these wounds between thy shoulders?
Yes, right.
And these wounds are self-inflicted wounds as idolatrous priests, like those who leapt upon the altar at Carmel.
Yes, right.
Yeah, would you agree with that, brother?
Oh, I'd agree with that, yes. I don't think it's Christ. What do you think, brother Robert? I'm not letting you get on.
You really want me to say?
Yes, what do I do?
Well, brother, I've spent a lot of time looking at that in the last year or so. I think it all depends where you bring Christ in the passage. As you know, if you're going to bring Christ in at the point where the shepherd is smitten,
right,
then the verse before refers to the false shepherd. As the chapter begins, the false shepherd. If you follow the third person pronouns from chapter 12 down through the section, then him is Christ. And what are these wounds in my hand do not refer to the false shepherds, but to the true shepherd.
Mm-hmm.
The true shepherd who is smitten. Now, I know the other has been taught consistently because Mr. Ferguson taught us that many years ago. Personally, I would say, I wouldn't be dogmatic, I would say someplace in the chapter you've got to move from the false shepherds to the true shepherd.
Mm-hmm.
It all depends which verse you move at.
And I am just moving at one verse before our brother Fazer.
We certainly appreciate you being honest and saying what you believe. And we'll pray that the Lord will give you further light.
We'll all sign him into that. All right, let's come back to our... We have dealt a little, at least, with the false Christ. And then the next man that comes onto the scene, you have the idea of wars and rumors of wars, which, of course, is not the wars and rumors of wars of our day. Remember, this is wars and rumors of wars after the rapture, after you and I have gone to heaven. And it does seem to be, what you brethren have observed there, does seem to me, we have only, most have we, a period of 7 years for this, these things to be carried out. And so you have wars, and you have rumors of wars, and then you have nation arise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. Certainly a lot of warfare for 7 years. Do you think it's possible?
I think it's very possible, brother, because does not the language of Revelation 6 say he takes peace from the earth?
Yes.
And does not Daniel chapter 9 say, until the end, wars and desolations are determined? So I take it that from that moment on, there is nothing but war.
Yes, I think that's right.
The number of those that die is phenomenal, isn't it, during that period?
Yes.
How many billion is it? Is it 3 billion or something like that?
I'm having technical problems here. I can't hear everything that Mr. Gooding is saying, and I know that there must be others that can't hear him too. That microphone is doing a disappearing act.
Very good.
Thank you, brother.
Such an interruption on sacred things, but we just can't hear.
How many die in that period?
Well, you have two expressions, Brother Paisley, as you well know, if you're going to compare Revelation chapter 9 and Revelation chapter 16.
Mm-hmm.
In one of them, you have, in chapter 6 even, you have a third of men destroyed. Mm-hmm. Later, you have a half of men destroyed. If the world's population is now 5 billion, it gives you a number, like saying in the Second World War, 50 million casualties took place. Well, 50 million casualties isn't even a touch on the story that we're looking at. If billions of people, actually up to 3 billion, are lost in those wars.
So we should be thankful, to be practical, that we've been delivered from the wrath to come.
Exactly.
When you think this is the wrath to come we're reading about here, this period?
Yes, I remember saying in Ireland long while ago and causing the Irish brethren to raise their eyebrows that I thought in the scriptures wrath always talked about judgment on earth.
Yes.
That I don't think that wrath to come is eternal punishment.
No.
I believe in eternal punishment, don't misunderstand me. But I think the term wrath has to do with all these judgments
that
are coming
with you in there,
my time.
Wrath to come. Flee from the wrath to come. Is the wrath on earth.
Exactly, I think so.
You said that, and that is right, and it's important. That while judgment is future, and is viewed outside of the earth, the future great white throne and so on, and even the judgment of the living nation, but wrath has always to do with God's visitation on earth.
Yeah.
On a physical. Let me. There's a question here I've got in my mind here. He says in verse 6, the end is not yet. He says in the end of verse 7, in reference to the political disruptions, the religious deception, and all that takes place economically, and then he says, this is the beginning, all these in verse 8 are the beginning of sorrows, of travail. Now, what period of time are we talking there? Because he's got all that from the beginning,
mm-hmm.
and he's encompassed all these things we're talking about, and now he says this is just the beginning of the travail. So what period of time are we talking about?
Well, if you're talking about 7 years complete, and you're dividing it into two, you're bringing it to 3.5, and you've got these four things to come in the first 3.5 years, culminate with the souls under the altar, there can be only be a very, very short period of peace. Can't there? Before the second stage of this develops, and you have war. And then as a result of war, you have all the shortages. So it's a very short period, I should say, and all culminates in the death of so many. You've got the souls under the altar at the end of the 3.5 years.
So you would take the horses of the book of the Revelation, and the beginning of the travail in the first 3.5 years.
Yes.
All right. Now,
so I would put it.
Now, let me go one more step. Then verse 9. Then shall they deliver you. When?
Well, it still seems to be continuing forward, and it looks to me that by the end of verse 13, he that shall continue unto the end. Now, they haven't come to the end yet, but this is a promise that he that continues to the end, endures the end, shall be saved. So I think in those verses, you anticipate the middle of the week, and you've gone in that expression beyond the middle of the week right to the end, because that's what the question's about, the end. So that in that period, the second 3.5 years, if you like, though we don't cover the second 3.5 years till you get the Great Tribulation, but in that period, you've got these things developing. Follow me?
Yeah. There's so something I'm asking now. I'm probably looking to get shot down a little here, but I want to ask a question here that I've preached this, and I'd like some help here. I have always taken up to verse 8, the first 3.5 years, the beginning of travail.
Yes.
Then I have taken from verse 9, then as a time factor, shall they deliver you. And I link that with the middle of the week and the breaking of the covenant.
Yes.
Then shall they deliver you.
Mm-hmm.
And then I take that down to verse 14, and then shall the end come. Now
yes.
That's the end of the week. Right?
Yes, I think that's the end of the week, yes.
All right. Now that I took, those first verses, as general features of the tribulation period, first half, second half.
Mm-hmm.
Then I took from verse 14 special Jewish characteristics during the last half. Now, would that fit into that?
Well, I would do that. I would follow you there.
You would.
But the rest of the verse.
You couldn't question what he has taught us.
Actually, there is a verse that helped tremendously, I think, in Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation 3 to the rest of the church in Philadelphia, that this is the tribulation that shall come upon the whole earth to try them that dwell upon the earth. So actually, these events are not just Jewish, as you've said. These are general. And even though these are things that have happened throughout history, these are greatly intensified forms of these things. It isn't just afflicting the Jewish nation, it is afflicting the nations of man.
So we would not be wrong in coming to verse 8, linking it with the horses that our brother rightly so did, and taking that during the first half of the 7-year period, and then coming from verse 9 to verse 13, is it?
Just 14.
14, and coming to the end of the whole period, were for general features, including Jew and Gentile. But then all of a sudden, when you're speaking of the abomination of desolation of Dan, you're coming strictly to Jewish people.
Exactly, yes.
Right.
Yes. But it is, isn't it? It's not only the time of Jacob's trouble and the Great Tribulation, that's mainly Jewish.
Right.
But it is the day of the Lord.
Right.
And in the day of the Lord, God has not only a controversy with Israel, he's got a controversy with the nations. So the judgments that come in the day of the Lord fall upon the whole habit of the world, as well as the nation of Israel.
And it is a gospel of the kingdom that goes out in that first section to all the nations. And then in Revelation 7, that great company is Gentile.
Comes out of all the nations again, doesn't it?
Right.
Yes, yes.
So to take it then, the opening of the seven seals covers the whole period of the 70th week.
Yes, and finishes up with a reference, you'd almost say, to the appearing of Christ.
Right.
Though maybe vaguely, but finishes up with a reference to the appearing of Christ. And in the middle, you've got the souls under the altar who are told that they are to rest until the rest of their brethren are slain. So you have the first 3.5 years, those that are beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. In the second 3.5 years, those are beheaded because they won't receive the mark of the beast and bow to his image. We've got the two periods culminating in the appearing of Christ.
Would you see that in verse 10? And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. Will that be those that accept the mark as opposed to those that don't?
It could be those who come under the influence of that, couldn't it? And as has happened in so many countries with communism and so on, betraying one another. And it appears to be a common feature of that day that even though as among the saints, will betray one another in that day. Yes? Now, we're sort of congregating around here. Any of you brethren outside of this group have got anything to say now? Or questions to ask? Yes? Yes, I got a question now. I think you'll have a help on that, if I can stray for a moment. In the Feast of Jehovah. The Feast of Jehovah, remember, you come to the day of Pentecost, and from the day of Pentecost, the Jews go bringing in the sheaves. And as they go bringing in the sheaves, they have some instructions. That they're not to cut the corners of the field, neither have they to glean the center. Now, Pentecost is past, as far as we're concerned. We are the Lord's people bringing in the sheaves. Going to heaven any moment. And when we go to heaven, we'll leave the corners uncut. And we'll leave the center of the field ungleaned. And in that little type in the Old Testament scriptures, God answers your question. It would tell us this, that there are many places in the world today where they've never heard the name of Jesus. They know nothing about the gospel. They've never been evangelized. They will have the opportunity, after you and I have gone to heaven, of hearing the gospel of the kingdom and being saved. Then the gleanings in the center of the field. Now, I don't know anything about Boston, but I know that you could go out in the streets in Great Britain today in our big towns, and you could ask young folk, have they ever heard of Calvary? Now look at your blank. Ever heard the word gospel? Now look at your blank. Ever heard anything of what the Bible says about sin? Now look at your blank. In our schools, I know what your schools are like today, they don't teach scripture, and we have a generation growing up amongst us that is absolutely blind relative to divine things. And I'm not the Lord, of course, but he does say, doesn't it, those that obey not the gospel. And to obey not the gospel, you must have heard it. And millions in civilized countries today have never heard the gospel. But all those who've been reading our Sunday schools and come to our gospel meetings and have been in your country to good evangelical places where they made the gospel absolutely clear, if they neglect or reject God's great salvation, they cannot be saved after the rapture. But it does say, those that obey not the gospel, and he says it twice over. So those that obey not the gospel, they have no opportunity of being saved after the rapture. God shall give them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned. But you think of the vast mass of people that there is in this world today, and if the Lord doesn't come soon, there'll be increase in number, that vast mass of people who you and I couldn't say have not obeyed the gospel because they never heard it. I don't want my brethren to have that.
We agree with you, brother. Surely only God will know the degree of light,
quite.
How to judge it, who to judge as those who have had their opportunity, and who will judge as those who have not had it. But even apart from the many people in our own lands or in pagan darkness, there are hundreds of millions of people in this world who have never heard the name of the Lord Jesus. You take a land like Pakistan with 300 million people in it, and there's never been a missionary there except a Christian businessman. And Bangladesh that we hear so much about these days. Those lands are teeming with millions of people who have never heard the gospel of Christ. And surely there will be from those nations
many, many gathered in who will believe the message of these messengers.
It's interesting that in 7 years... It's interesting that in 7 years these witnesses are going to do what the church has not been able to do in 1900 or 2000
years. Exactly, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it?
To reach the whole
world.
And I
think you said something like this, Harold, that I believe in those 3.5 years there will be the greatest revival the world's ever known.
Yes.
For a multitude that no man can number out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, going to wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb, and they're coming out of the great tribulation. Out of that 3.5 years.
Is that according to Joel 2, not a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit?
I think it is, yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
And it also says in 2 Thessalonians 2, not only because they didn't believe the truth and they had the opportunity, they had pleasure in unrighteousness.
Exactly.
They turned from it. And there's a solemn thing there too. They believe not a lie, but they believe the lie.
Read.
They accept the Antichrist.
Right.
Instead of the Christ of the gospel.
Yes.
That's it, yeah.
So I think, my dear brother, you who asked the question, what you are suggesting used to be taught by my brethren in Britain 40 years ago. And then it was true. Because everywhere you went in Britain, I suppose everywhere you went in the United States 40 years ago, people know the elementary things of the gospel. But they don't know. Things have got some drag. So that's why I stick to my point.
We would be clear that there's not a person in the world today, not saved, but has rejected light from God to some degree. A responsible person has rejected light to some degree.
In some degree, yes.
Okay,
but they haven't heard the gospel.
No, I'm supporting you, brother. I'm going over this just to make it clear.
Everyone's all have the evidence of creation, Romans chapter 1. But what we are at is they have not heard the truth, they've not heard the gospel, and so therefore you class them, they not obey the gospel.
There's another line that God draws in his own sovereignty. Where that line is, we don't know. The statement of 2 Thessalonians 2 is they received not the love of the truth. So that's not simply saying that they have rejected truth, because every responsible person not saved has rejected truth. This is another line that God in his sovereignty will draw.
Exactly.
Which we don't know where it is, but
we don't know where that is, do we? Let's be clear on this. There may be somebody here, and you come to the conference, and you're reared in a Christian home, and you're not saved. You know the way to be saved. Many a time, maybe, you've been almost persuaded. And you've decided up at this moment you won't accept Christ, or you've neglected your opportunity. Let's get this clear. If the Lord came at this moment, you would be lost, with not the slightest possibility of ever being saved.
Mm-hmm.
The gospel of the kingdom won't reach you, won't touch you. Instead of that, God is going to delude your mind in order that you might be damned. The God who wants to save you today will ensure your judgment tomorrow. If you're left after Christ comes.
Father, that's exactly right.
Would that be illustrated in the judicial darkness on Israel today?
Yes, Christ.
You know, they rejected Christ, so there's judicial darkness upon them. So those who have rejected Christ in this age, and the age to come, following the rapture, judicial darkness is upon them.
Exactly, they won't be able to be saved.
No, not able.
But can I ask a question about that? A Jew in America, my neighbor, who has a blind on his heart, who cannot stand to hear the name of Jesus mentioned. I'm not making this up, I'm telling you a genuine story. Is it not possible that such a person as that could have the blind fall from their heart?
They could be saved. Now, I would draw a distinction.
Okay, you do draw the distinction.
I draw an
individual. We're dealing with an individual now, aren't we?
Yes. When you come to the Jewish nation can't be saved today because they're judicially blinded. And it's merely a remnant of them that trust Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But I take it when Christ appears in glory, the veil will be removed.
Mm-hmm.
And those who have not taken the mark of the beast, but there'll be many Jews who've not taken the mark of the beast, they won't accept the Antichrist. But they haven't accepted Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ. But when they see him descending with the evidence of his Messiahship, Then they'll look upon him whom they pierced, and they'll utter the words of Isaiah chapter 53, and they'll say, he was wounded for our transgressions. They'll get saved. I think it's what it means when he says, then shall all Israel be saved.
So we could have Jews around us in America today who will be among the saved remnant of Israel.
I would take it so. I think the other fascist is Gentile. Yeah.
In doing so, what our brother Paisley said is, that's individual. But the nation will have a veil upon its heart until they see him. That nation, in other words, for an individual Jew to get saved, now he's turning against his nation.
Mm.
He really is. He has to come out from that national entity.
Mm-hmm.
I think a good illustration would be Hebrews 6. It's impossible to renew them to repentance. And those are the apostates that turned away from the manslaughter charge to the murder charge
mm-hmm.
when they rejected Christ. In being crucified, now it would be impossible for them to be renewed to repentance.
Yes,
no, no, we must
no
go
place
on
in
because
the city of refuge.
Pardon?
There's no place in the city of refuge for a willful manslayer.
No, there's just manslayers, but not murderers. We must go on. 2 minutes past three already. We haven't got much time. Let's come to the next problem that we may have in the chapter now. He that endures to the end, shall we say? Now is that the final perseverance of the saints? You've got to hold on to the last minute in order to make sure you're saved. Has it got to do anything at all with spiritual salvation? Or is it, as I would suggest to you, physical salvation? The word salvation is used in many ways in the scripture, isn't it? We say past, present and future. That's true. Then the New Testament talks about physical salvation. God is preserver of the body. Word salvation is used. Then Paul talks about this will turn out to my salvation and through your prayers. And some have suggested that is to give him the Spirit of Christ in the prison. Others have suggested that's to bring him out of the prison. But the word salvation is used in various ways. Now, how is it used in the chapter? Now, it's used in the chapter, you come down to verse 22. Except those days be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved. That means to say that if those days went on, the human race would be wiped out. But by the shortening of those days, certain ones will be saved. And that is for the elect's sake. So I take it, he that endureth to the end shall be saved, is not spiritual salvation. It's physical salvation.
Yes.
And these people who will live at that time, Matthew 25, our brother will look at, some will be in prison, and some will be hungry, and some will be starving, and some will be scorched with the sun, and they'll be in a terrible plight, and the armies will be locked in the surroundings of Jerusalem, and when the nation is according to Isaiah chapter 26, isn't it? Yes, 26, almost gasping his last. They'll look up and they'll say, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. And in that sense, those who physically endure through the rigors of the great tribulation will be saved by the appearing of Christ. Now shoot me down if you like.
Do you think that the shortening of the days now, I noticed you said you hadn't much to say there.
No, right.
I have thought that it's not a decrease in the 3.5 years. It's not a shortening of the whole period.
That's right.
But it's a shortening of a 24-hour day because under the cover of darkness, these people can be preserved from their persecutors.
Yes, possible.
I thought that it's the actual shortening of days
of
light,
of the day.
Hours of light.
Yes, well, the word shortened also can mean restricted or terminated. And I had thought perhaps that the Lord will not shorten it shorter than the 1260 days,
no.
But that he has set the limit. He will not allow it to go on. He's going to terminate it suddenly.
Mm-hmm.
He has set the limit for it, and he will not allow it to pass that limit. If it passed that limit, no flesh would be saved.
Gregory Kittle, is the tribulation for 10 days, you know, when they...
That's Smyrna.
Smyrna period, yes, that's right.
I'd like to ask you to... Just to follow that last thing, mm-hmm. You've been waiting to get in the water here for quite a while. Mm-hmm. But just on that word, I noticed I got help from Kittle's book, in which he says, made it shorter than the oppressor's purpose. That, to me, is very helpful. If the oppressor just had a little more time, he'd have finished the work. God has shortened it.
Yeah.
Well, I think it must run the 70 weeks. The last heptad. It must run that 7 years right to the conclusion.
Oh, yeah.
No shortening of that time. But the shortening of daylight hours gives a place of the context is teaching the preservation of the remnant that they might be saved bodily to go out into the kingdom. Isn't that what we're teaching now, at this point?
Yes, otherwise it'll be wiped out. There will be many wiped out.
It's very early in the morning. It's very early in the morning when Darius came to the den. You have a man in a den with two beasts, and his night is shortened because the king comes to deliver him out of that den.
Mr. Paisley?
Shorter time.
I've got to live with this man for 3 weeks, and I'm afraid he's going to be upset at me if I don't get him back in here.
Well, come, Bill.
It's like Kennedy Airport. We were 36 in the queue out of wait, you know. I was going to ask you, the enduring to the end, if it's a physical thing, is there any benefit or profit in enduring to the end? What is it? Is it a physical exercise? Is it a spiritual exercise? Mm-hmm. What is the profit in enduring if it's really only going to mean the putting up with the rigor? Is there something commendable about enduring?
You believe in the rapture.
Yeah.
Well, if the Lord took you home by way of death, you'll go to paradise. You'll see Christ. You'll feed upon him. Do you want to die? Do you want to go wait for the rapture?
I'd like to wait for that.
You wait the rapture, won't you? Paul wasn't saying. He said he's got to be dying in his heart, but he'd rather wait here. And every one of us, we'd rather wait. It's a grand thing for a Christian to die. But we'd rather wait to meet the Lord in the air without dying. And I think these people will be exactly the same.
But isn't it the purpose of God that these people shall be preserved into the earthly kingdom?
Exactly, yes.
And does not that really, is that not that most significant, seeing that God has preserved the 144,000, for instance, through the whole period?
Yes.
And is not Revelation 14 an earthly scene on Mount Zion? And I thought they standing with the Lamb, every one of them preserved.
Exactly.
So the 144,000 will be preserved right through the entire time by a miraculous preservation.
Then I'm going to be wicked now, if I may, and go back to Isaiah chapter 25.
Mm-hmm.
Is there not a resurrection at that point?
Mm-hmm.
But the saints who are
but brother, sorry again.
That thing off again?
No, it's just low.
The saints that have passed away in that period, when he's going to remove the widow's veil,
mm-hmm.
and those who have been martyred and died during tribulation period will rise. Revelation 20.
Revelation 20, that's part of the first resurrection.
Yeah.
But I do not see resurrected saints who have passed through death and been resurrected dwelling with saints who have never passed through death.
Good.
I see them as distinct, two distinct companies, one a heavenly company, the other an earthly company.
Well, you might be right, but I would say the heavenly company is the church.
Well,
and the saints that come out of the Great Tribulation, they're not part of the church. So I would see them raised to occupy the kingdom.
But who are the last company in Revelation 7 then who are there in heaven? Who are that company?
They're the company that come out of the Great Tribulation.
Well, that's the company I'm referring to.
Yes, I wouldn't have thought they were in heaven, but there we are.
Well,
you've got to get back to our church.
Well, they're viewed as a present continuous. These are they which are coming out of the grave. It's a continuous company going into heaven, I would view that. But I would say the important thing here is not he shall be saved by enduring to the end, but he that endures to the end shall be saved, which backs up the physical point. There's another thing here. In regards to the question, the gospel of the kingdom, the very message is the king is coming, and that's who they're looking for. And naturally, they would like to reach to the point when he comes.
Exactly. Yes.
So
now we've got to come down to the
advantage. The advantage then in enduring to the end is to see the king,
exactly.
To enjoy the kingdom, physically, earthly, millennial kingdom.
so that it is then to be a personal exercise to endure with a view to seeing and enjoying the King's company during the millennial reign. But I was wondering, I take it what Mr. Brother Crawford has said, I wondered if the saints under the altar, if resurrected saints, I can't see them mingling with the others in the millennial kingdom. So there must be an advantage then in living on till the end and enjoying the literal earthly fulfillment of the promises in the millennial kingdom. Mm-hmm. Those who die during that will not physically enjoy the millennial reign, but they must be in a heavenly capacity in some way.
And that is Israel's great hope.
Yeah.
Our hope is the rapture. Israel's great hope are those 1,863 passages that deal with the millennial kingdom on earth.
Their bodies must be changed at the end of the tribulation, these living men that endure to the end, because they'll never die.
But they wouldn't be glorified bodies.
Their bodies are so constituted that they live for the 1,000 years.
Is that not because, brother, the difference in the earth rather than the difference in their bodies? Pestilence, blight, and I take it disease and all those other things that afflict mankind will be removed.
You've mentioned that first resurrection there. Mm-hmm. This is the first resurrection. It's the end of the first resurrection. It's the end of the first resurrection.
Yes, it is.
After that point, no believer dies. Would you agree with that? So I think that bodies terrestrial are bodies that are made for the earthly kingdom.
Right.
Bodies heavenly are made for the heavenly kingdom.
Okay,
I think we should look at that.
Well, now, well, let's leave that because we're already getting big wars, aren't we?
As many would be wondering, would you explain the difference between the gospel of the grace of God that we preach now and the gospel of the kingdom that will be preached
I was just going to do that. That's why I want to break in here.
Sure.
Now, our Lord Jesus, first of all, John Baptist came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. I take it he announced the king was coming. He said, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. They were baptized with a baptism of repentance, confessing their sins, and according to the Acts of the Apostles, believing on him who should come after John, even on Christ. So the gospel of the kingdom, preached by John the Baptist, was to make ready for the king and the establishment of the kingdom. Then our Lord Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom, because he was the king, and he'd come, at least in the early chapters of Matthew's gospel, to establish a kingdom. He sent his disciples out preaching, and for the first part of their preaching, they preached the gospel of the kingdom. And I take it the gospel of the kingdom puts an emphasis on the king is coming, he's going to establish a kingdom, get ready for the king. Now, the gospel of the grace of God is not that. Nothing about the kingdom. Not that is nothing about the kingdom we're talking about today, the kingdom in mystery, nothing about that. The gospel of the grace of God is Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and was buried, was raised again the third day according to the scriptures, and was seen of men. That is the gospel of the grace of God. That gospel is preached throughout the Acts of the Apostles. That gospel is the subject of all the epistles of the New Testament scriptures. But when you come to the time we're talking about in our chapter, when the church has been raptured heavenward, the 144,000, energized by the Spirit of God and having the Word of God, they're going to preach again. The King is coming. This is on the person of Christ and the work of Calvary. The gospel of the kingdom is not a gospel of works. Some have taken this out of its context altogether. You say, he that endures the end shall be saved. And they say, well, now in that period, when the gospel of the kingdom is preached, you're not only ready to trust Christ, but you have to hold on. You endure the end. No, that's nothing about it at all. It's a gospel, just as much a gospel as you and I preach today, except they will put emphasis on the king and the coming of the king and the kingdom. But they'll be saved in the very same way as we're saved. For in Revelation chapter 7, it doesn't say they're going to be those that have got saved and endured the end. It doesn't say anything like that. It says they've washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb.
There can be no salvation without the value of the blood.
Amen.
Just as you and I can heartily sing, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus," the tribulation saints will be able to sing exactly the same thing. Their salvation will depend upon the work of Calvary and the blood of Christ.
And although the salvation in those days, as a result of the gospel of the kingdom, does not depend on works, it is very closely linked with exhibited works after their belief. Because is that not the point at close of David's reading in chapter 25? It's the attitude to the preacher. It's their acceptance, the feeding of the hungry, the giving of water to the thirsty. So that their attitude will reveal that they have believed the message.
Let me take you back to Revelation chapter 13. I'm going to deal with that this week when you fellows are gone home. The good fish and the bad fish. They weren't good because of what they did.
Yeah.
Or bad because of what they did.
Yeah.
They were good by nature. And they were bad by nature. You know the Old Testament, the good fish and the bad fish. And so, good fish move in a certain part of the river. The bad fish moved in the mud at the bottom. They did what they did because of their nature.
When so
you come to the New Testament scriptures, you've got the same idea in these parables, these kingdom parables we're dealing with. Certain people will be kind to the Lord's brethren, not their practice, but what they are. It's their nature. Being born of God, they will provide a home and care for the remnant in that day. And those who are not saved and follow the Antichrist, they will persecute them. It's their nature. Not what they do, it's what they are.
Fins and scales, isn't it?
Fins and scales. It's their nature. Can't alter their nature.
It's not the sheep because of what they did. Because they're sheep, they're kind to the brethren.
But isn't that not the evidence of the gospel today?
It is, really, isn't it?
And would you not say that there is only one gospel, but that it has three different emphases? The gospel of the grace of God is emphasizing the grace of God to a world of sinners, whereas the gospel of the kingdom is emphasizing the kingdom coming, and the everlasting gospel is emphasizing the eternal rule of God in the universe. But nevertheless, it's all based on the cross, is it not? It's all based on the precious blood. So one gospel with three different emphases in, depending on the hearers.
Exactly, yes. Well, now, we've got what the gospel of the kingdom is. Watching the clock now. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to every nation, the whole world, and then shall the end come. So that what we are examining in our passage is a gospel. As I say, we haven't taken the gospel of the grace of God to the edge of the earth. Lots of unevangelized parts. But after you and I go into heaven, 144,000, and these faithful servants of God preach the gospel, and it's going to be preached in every nation. All the world. What a terrific period of evangelism. How hard those preachers of that day will work to take the message of the gospel all over the world, and there won't be a square mile in this world in that day that doesn't know the gospel of the kingdom. Bring them in now. All the world, every nation.
You must look at verse 15, this abomination of desolation.
Ah, yes.
A moment.
Well, now, the abomination of desolation. When you have this Superman that we've talked about, this beast, the 11th beast of the prophecy of Daniel, called there, I think, the prince of the people, of him there will be made by the second beast an image of the beast, the abomination of desolation. Then it's also the abomination that worketh desolation. As a result of it, the desolator will desolate the city of Jerusalem. And the second beast of the book of the Revelation will make an image of the beast, and he'll put that image of the beast on the wing of the temple. And 2 Thessalonians, you have there the man of sin, the son of perdition, will sit in the temple of God showing himself that he is God. So you have the man in the sanctuary sitting there, and you have the abomination of desolation outside, the greatest idol the world has ever known, outside the temple. Do you agree with me there? The abomination of desolation, is that what it is?
Deification of a man.
deification of a man. Yes?
It takes us back, doesn't it, here to 175 B.C. to Antiochus.
Sorry, my dear, yes,
when
yes.
He took that sow and put it on the altar and desolated it.
Yes. You've got the idea too, haven't you, in one of the parables, where you have a man demon possessed. And the demon is cast out. When he gets cast out, he goes backwards and forwards and backwards and forwards. He can't find anywhere to live. And he comes back. And he sees his house swept and garnished. And the last day of that man is more than the first. I take it that house is Israel. And idolatry developed in the nation of Israel until God in his judgment took the nation way back into captivity into Babylon. There they learned what idolatry really was and they abandoned it. And when they came back to Jerusalem in the days of Ezra onward, they did not bring their idolatry with them. And in the days when the Lord Jesus was on earth, shall we say, the house was swept and garnished. But the last state of the Jewish nation will be far worse than it ever was at the beginning. For the house swept and garnished will receive this idol, this super idol, and he will lead the hearts of many astray. I think you've got a picture of the situation there.
It's interesting that there's no idolatry in Jewish synagogues today.
Exactly.
Or in any of their places of worship. There have been many days without a priest and without an idol.
Yes, exactly.
And before Christ is received, they're going to receive this image.
And that will be the signal for the remnant to flee the city, won't it?
Yes. Yes.
Now, you mentioned, maybe you want to mention, just that hiding place, that God has provided a hiding place.
Hiding place.
Revelation 12.
You've got it in Isaiah chapter 26, the closing verses, a place he's going to hide them, an inner chamber. You have it in the book of Revelation, don't you, chapter 12. Place he's got for her in the wilderness. Some have suggested it is in Moab, I don't know. Some have suggested that it's in Edom, I don't know. But God has got a place where he's going to preserve the remnant of Israel and keep them safe until the indignation, the Old Testament says, until the indignation be overpassed. And so while God's indignation will be falling upon the apostate section of the nation, God's indignation will be falling upon the world that has caused God's people to suffer so much, they're going to be like Noah and the Ark.
Mm-hmm.
In a place of preservation and divine protection until the indignation be overpassed. I think that's why in Isaiah chapter 54, you have Noah in the ark as an illustration of the remnant being preserved during the Great Tribulation, as it was in the days of Noah,
yeah.
And you've got this is the days of Noah. And the idea is that just in the days of Noah, you've got divine protection for Noah in the ark, and they went through flood. So in the coming day, God will divinely protect the nation of Israel and take them through the worst storm the world has ever known, and they'll come out as Noah did, on shore of new creation. Well, thank you, brother. That's your time up.
Did you mention the carcass in 30 seconds just before you finish?
Pardon?
The carcass and the eagle. Did you mention that just
before? Well, I don't know what my brother think. The carcass, I think is possibly the people of Israel in the midst of the world as they will be then, and then you've got the nations of the four corners of the earth, from the north country, the east country, the west country, south country, Zechariah chapter 6 or 7, is it? Where the chariots come out through the gates, and they all concentrate upon the camp of the saints, and they rid the holy area of all the enemies. I think that the gathering together of all those nations, Armageddon, shall we say, where the carcass is.
Why do we not link it with Revelation 19, the supper of the great God? And the literal feeding of vultures upon the bodies of the slain. I've linked it. What you have there at Armageddon is the feeding of birds upon the slain.
The birds are going to feed, yes.
God
yes.
Calling the fowls of the air together, the vultures.
What do you brothers think? We've really gone far.
No, just one thing there. That almost backs it up. You know, I was always amazed at a statement in the Old Testament. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Now, that isn't right. You would say that after they fell, they became carcasses. But those birds of prey will be called at that time
because he looks already upon them as carcasses ready to fall. And when they fall, the birds are ready there. The circling of the birds. The carcasses fell. That's a reverse order. So it will almost seem to fall into that place.
I'm glad this man is here today on that carpet.
I'm glad you've got somebody before you, Harold.
Good, I'm very glad.
Right, thank you, Freddie.